Welcome once again to Father Spitz's Universe at the very busy intersection of faith and reason. I'm Doug Keck, your gatekeeper here at the Mothership, where it all began in 1981, believe it or not. Email your questions to us at spitzersuniverse@ewtn.com. That's a third of the program, so it's a big part. Check out all of Father Spitzer's websites, magicenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, and spitzercenter.org. And of course, the Magis AI app is available now for downloading to your phone and for you using on your computer. That's right, it's available and it's wonderful. Check it out. Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our EWTN YouTube channel and on our EWTN Plus platform. Currently on EWTN Plus is Visions of the Divine. Steve Auth and Monsignor Roger Landry lead this artistic journey into the mystery of the Eucharist and the Mass by exploring some of the most artistic masterpieces ever created. See it for free anytime on EWTN Plus. You know, beauty is a big part of Catholicism. And of course, tonight's topic is Jesus as the Universal Temple, taken from Father's book, Science, Reason, and Faith, Discovering the Bible, available through EWTN, and religious catalog, of course, EWTNRC.com for all things Catholic. And the book of the month from EWTN from a good friend of ours, Italy Shrines and Wonders, Discovering Sacred Spaces and Fascinating Places in the Life of St. Francis of Assisi by wordsmith Teresa Tomeo, our radio great. So check that out as well. Speaking of people who write great books, we have our own Father Spitzer. And good to see you, Father, and be with you. And if you kick things off with a prayer, that would be wonderful.
Absolutely. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of our ministries and our ability to serve in them. We ask you now to send your Holy Spirit down upon us, Doug, myself, our whole audience and staff, so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. We ask all of these things through Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
And Mary, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Very good, Father. You know, I wanted to mention something. It's a big event happening here at EWTN. This came actually out, a statement came out from Michael Warsaw, said that this Friday, June 12th, marks the 50th anniversary of Father Mitch Pacwa's ordination to the priesthood, noting that Father Mitch has been part of the EWTN family since 1984. And wow. When he first came to Irondale, appeared with Mother Angelica. And of course, in 2001, shortly after Mother's stroke, Father Mitch moved to Irondale full-time and took on the task of hosting Tuesday and Wednesday shows. And unfortunately, we couldn't get his ordination picture with him in diapers, but this, in fact, is the best picture we have. And I want to mention as well that interloper showed up on your show for a short period of time there and a couple of weeks back. And he's going to be interviewed on his show tonight. For those watching on Wednesday by Father Joseph, so that should be an exciting show. So if you don't catch it live, make sure you catch it being replayed or on our on-demand platform. So anyway, just wanted to mention him because we've done some great programs with him as well, you and I and Colin on the Catholic Sphere. So we look forward to doing more as well. Let me ask you a question. How long have you known Mitch then? How many years have you actually known Mitch?
Oh, I've known Mitch almost as long. Mm-hmm. As he's been on EWTN. I actually knew him a little before that, mm-hmm. Both as a Jesuit and when he was at University of Dallas. So I had a pretty good familiarity mm-hmm. with him. And, you know, he was in the philosophy area himself to some extent, as well as the theology and languages that everybody knows him to be. So I got to be, you know, a good Jesuit pal in the academic life as well.
Well, I don't know. He must have discovered the Fountain of Youth because I can't believe how good he looks. But, you know, I'm watching myself wither here.
It's all that hunting.
Is that what it is?
Oh, yeah.
All right. So let's move on to a couple of stories that are out there. I thought this was We got some people who I, and we're going to talk about later, about the AI shows we did, you know, second half, following our Holy Father's document. But I thought this was one headline that I wanted to ask you as a former educator, and I mean, you're still an educator, but obviously being the president of a college. And the headline for this story was, when to say no to AI in the classroom, let alone at home. Mm-hmm. So I was wondering, from you as an educator, where do you think AI fits in and where do you think it doesn't fit in?
Well, I think AI can be very useful in about three different areas in the classroom. I mean, one thing, of course, is I think people can use AI to do research. The problem, of course, is that they allow AI to write their papers for them. But that's not going to do them any good because, of course, their focus, their creativity, their capability for clear and concise expression is going to be diminished severely if AI is doing the papers. Now, you know, little known fact by many of these young people, AI papers are very easy to determine. Frankly, when I hear, you know, people read stuff to me and, you know, when I hear an AI paper, you know, when I hear a paper read to me, I can tell by about the fifth sentence, this is AI done, you know, and because there's certain kinds of things that AI does in its summaries and its syntheses that are very, you know, determinable very quickly. So I basically can tell that. Also, there is ChatGPT-0, you know, Winston. There's, you know, a series of other, you know, softwares out there that any teacher can now use to just find out, is this an AI written paper or not? Because it looks for all the usual clues that I can just detect right away. Right in the first paragraph.
What would be an example? What would be an example of something like that for somebody watching? Just
Like I said, it's the way that the thing synthesizes it.
Okay.
And there's a certain way of doing summary, so it just picks out various kinds of things that it would seem to, you know, be central. It knows surely how to organize it from topic to topic. The problem with AI, though, is it has no sense of inner logic. So if you gave it a proof for the existence of God, for example, you know, the order is very significant. And of course, AI, like AI can't do it. So I have an AI that we've been talking about, Majus AI.
Right.
So when we give proofs for the existence of God, I have to put out the whole answer. And then what we do is we take that programmed answer, you know, when it somebody says, I want to know the metaphysical proof of God, then it comes out, the canned answer, quote unquote, comes out rather than an AI summary. It's actually cheaper for us to do it that way because you don't have to use AI time, you know, to do it. But like I said, AI has no sense of the internal order of an argument. And so when you see papers that are put together by AI, some of the organization within the paper is really pretty good, and some of it is really random. It's like, oh, this doesn't make sense over here. You know, and people can sort of hear it right away, and it has a certain style of writing, and the style is always going to be the same. There's no variance in the style because it's using the training that it has been given. So when you hear that style repeated 10 times, you're going, this is not a human author that obviously varies things according to emotions, to moods, to whether you're kind of turning up the emotion, turning down the emotion. It's just like a drone on blah, blah, blah. It doesn't quite catch the emotional drift because it doesn't understand the phrases as we understand it through abstract ideas. And of course, our emotion always enters into things where emotion is appropriate. So, you know, we've got logos, pathos, ethos. Basically, all the computer, the AI has is logos. And so in a way, the logos is always going to be in the style of a very patterned style. Remember, the AI is not thinking. It's not understanding. What it's doing is it's being taught how to recognize complex patterns by billions and billions of pieces of data, let's say sentences, if we're talking about an LLM, a large language model, right? It's got billions and billions of sentences, words, phrases, et cetera, that it's learning.
Right.
And then it learns to predict, what should follow from this according to the database, you know, to which, you know, there's access. So then you teach it how to make the predictions, and it can do this, of course, very rapidly with a huge database. And so you can get these papers, and it looks, at first, superficially, it looks man, this is terrific. But of course, anybody who's used to AI is looking at that paper going, this is an AI written paper. I saw a couple of letters that, you know, went into the Wall Street Journal, one of them by somebody I know. And I just looked at that and I went, AI, you know, I could just tell right off the bat, this guy had AI write the letter for him. But the problem is so many people are getting adjusted to it today that, you know, it's an embarrassment. You know, people are just saying, well, AI, use the AI to write the paper. You know, he doesn't, you know, because you can see there's no variance in style. Right. There's no, you know, accent, de-accent according to the emotion of the argument or anything. You know, ethos and pathos are just not taken into consideration whatsoever. Mm-hmm. And then finally, of course, when you see bizarro logic errors, you know, in the presentation, you know, to the point where you're almost laughing, you know, but I mean, it's a problem for us because we do have an AI.
Right.
And we have a lot of proofs for God or a lot of scientific evidence for God. And the order is super, super important because you're developing each logical step one at a time. And each of these steps depends on the previous step and so forth. So it's like math in a way.
Right.
But you can't, the math, you can teach the computer the proper order, or the AI the proper order. Unfortunately, when you're dealing with a complex logical argument where you have all kinds of syntactical variations and things of that nature, the AI just, you cannot teach it one consistent pattern like you can in math. So it does frequently get the order wrong. It's a little bit funny when you see, you know, the that's probably the third or fourth premise put in the place of the first premise. You know, but like I said, we have to make recourse to canned answers.
But that's why why it's important for people going to a source like yours where that is corrected rather than just getting it and then taking that as if that's the way it's to be understood. Reminds me in a very small way, years and years ago when spell check came out, I remember my assistant at the time handed me this letter I had written or something. And it made absolutely no sense at all. And their answer was, well, I spell checked it. And I said, well, did you read it? Because, you know, there and there's other words that, you know. Spell check says, that's spelled right. It's just not the right word. But you spelled it the right way. You spelled the wrong word correctly. So that you got points for.
Exactly.
Right.
I love it. But also the grammar check where it actually makes your thing more verbose than it was in the first place and so forth, you know, or it tells you, you can't say it this way. Of course, you almost have to say it this way.
Right.
But of course, it's beyond its programming. And how many times have you gotten like a spell check on perfectly normal technical words that just aren't in the spell check's vocabulary?
Right.
And of course, you know, my
changes the word
assistant will say,
and you go,
hey, you know, this word, you know, estimable, it doesn't exist. I go, it exists.
Yes.
You know, said, believe me, it's just not in the spell check.
Well, you're highly you're highly estimable, so I would assume that would be a word that does exist. If it didn't exist, they would have created it for you. So here's another story I wanted to ask you about. This is an article that came out. AI has a bias towards Catholicism, researchers say. Interesting story. And it's interesting when you see who was behind the story. Most popular artificial intelligence models are biased towards Catholicism and against a number of other religious traditions when asked about converting to faith, according to a new research assembled by a group of religious colleges. The findings were unveiled on Tuesday alongside a speech by Elder Garrett W. Gong of the 12 Apostles in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Delivered on AI Ethics Summit taking place in Athens, Greece. Goes on to say the studies were presented as three academic papers produced by the Consortium for Evaluating Faith and Ethics in AI, a new collaboration between Brigham University, of course, which is affiliated, Baylor, which is a Baptist university. Actually, Notre Dame was involved as well, and Yeshiva University, which is Jewish. Goes on to say research has found that when asked questions related to faith conversion, nearly every model showed a positive bias toward Catholicism and a negative bias towards Jehovah's Witnesses. In addition, agnostics, atheists, and Latter-day Saints were somewhat disfavored, while mainline Protestants and Sikhs were somewhat favored. So I just thought that was kind of interesting.
Well, very interesting, but I think, you know, again, remember, it's all in the training. And so, you know, you're given a certain set of criteria that you use to evaluate things. And, you know, if the AI may have detected some objectivity that was in, you know, the foundation of Catholic doctrine or some kind of comprehensiveness in Catholic doctrine that was not there in others, it could have a natural basis, you know, a natural bias on the basis of objectivity and comprehensiveness, which is a criteria, two criteria that that the AI will use to evaluate, you know, to make a judgment on what's better or worse. But again, you have to be very, very careful there because it doesn't know everything. And, it, you know, like I said, the errors of omission in AI are pretty substantial, you know, and you have to be very, very careful, you know, that you're getting a complete answer according to its database. But if the training sort of skews out certain kinds of data, those parts of the answer that should be there could be skewed out just because of a filter. And if that filter was utilized, you know, in the training, then boy, you're gonna get a very biased answer in terms of omissions because it's gonna leave out lots of relevant data that could be particular to the answer to a religious question or a moral question or a political question or a cultural question or anything like that. You know, you can have some major, major skews. And of course, like I said, it's in the training. You can just, you can actually train a filter right into, you know, the AI training itself because, you know, the biases of the trainer or the preferences of the trainer.
Okay. Very good. The one thing I wanted to mention, just because it's important, obviously, as a Jesuit, is, of course, the Sacred Heart and you know, the month of the Sacred Heart and the idea of having the your house dedicated to the Sacred Heart. And there was a Church Pop, one of our publications, mentioned a couple of things. The 12 promises of the Sacred Heart. I will give them all the graces necessary in their state of life. I'll establish peace in their homes. Can all use that. I'll comfort them in all their afflictions. I will be their secure refuge during life and above all in death. I will bestow abundant blessings upon their undertakings. Number six, sinners will find in my heart the source and infinite ocean of mercy. Lukewarm souls shall become fervent. Fervent souls shall quickly mount to high perfection. Nine, I will bless every place in which an image of my heart is exposed and honored. Also, I will give to priests the gift of touching the most hardened hearts, and those who shall promise this devotion shall have their names written in my heart. And finally, I promise you in the excessive mercy of my heart that my all-powerful love will grant to all those who receive Holy Communion on the first Fridays in the nine consecutive month the grace of final perseverance. So I just thought, in honor of the month of the Sacred Heart, in honor of you being a Jesuit, that we should mention that.
Yeah, oh, absolutely. For the Sacred Heart devotion, was taken exceedingly seriously by the Jesuits for centuries and was spread all over the world. So I applaud it. And as they say, advertising and plugs we can give to the Sacred Heart for consecration of homes, not just that, but for devotion on First Fridays, you know, the better. So I'm, as they say, right in the in the front row along with Claude Le Colombier and all the other good Jesuits who were very much forwarding the Sacred Heart devotion.
Very good. Let's get to some questions here. One has to do with AI. Dear Father Spitzer, I really enjoyed your discussion on Pope Leo's encyclical. A big problem I have with AI is that it is used to replace the creative process. Instead of people being creative, we let computers do the work. I've always viewed using my creativity as a way of honoring and glorifying God, neither of which a computer will do. What are your thoughts, Sarah? And I wanted to add in, it's interesting, I just saw this, that there's a quote-unquote movie, I forget the name of it, but it's based on what happened in Iran when they basically killed the 40,000 people over a couple of months ago after the after they were protesting. The entire thing is done in AI, and you know you can sort of tell. But if you weren't looking for it, it's pretty amazing.
Oh yeah, no, it is amazing. But like I said, here's there's four things to think about, Sarah, when you're dealing with this. The first thing is, of course, you know AI doesn't think like we do, as I was just saying, and because of that, AI is totally dependent on its training for its judgment calls. In other words, when you're creating something, you're choosing evidence. You're looking for things, you're assembling evidence, you're putting it in the right order, etc. You have like thousands of ways you can assemble things, put them together, select the evidence that you want. You can select evidence on the basis of logic, logos, pathos, feeling, ethos, how it appeals to the community. So you can do these things, you know, and you can have this judgment that you make, which is what I'm going to call very human judgment. AI doesn't do it that way. AI doesn't have any feelings whatsoever. It doesn't have understanding, abstract understanding like we do. It has training. And so that training can be very, very proficient, and it can be have access to a huge, huge database. But at the end of the day, that training is determinative, and so it remains somewhat consistent, very consistent, unless there's AI drift or something like that. But it remains fairly consistent throughout. So you're basically going to get a paper that it's trained to write. It's a kind of paper. There can be variances within the training, but it's still a single model of training with variances. So you look at that, and you can say, well, what? You know, you would not have omitted five really important data points that should have been said in your creative paper, but it will if that's what its training dictates it should do.
Let me ask you, Father, though, because I think a lot of times when people are thinking, which is why I mentioned the film, they're thinking also about the idea of art. You know, creating art, creating graphics, the visuals, even I think a lot more than thinking in terms of just, you know, the AI information and things like that where, I mean, it's all connected, but I just wanted to make sure we touched on that.
Oh, yeah, no, it's the same thing, Doug. With art, your judgment of art, of course, is intellectual, it's logos, but there's so much to art that is feeling, that this doesn't feel right, as Gauguin might say, there's something amiss here, and I can feel it. It's not conveying the right emotion. Well, of course, for AI, AI doesn't care about emotion because it doesn't recognize it. It can simulate being emotive, but it doesn't recognize emotion. So there's no feeling about the art. It's all training. So what you see produced, it's really great, but it's a trainer who has given it a specific set of instructions on how to assemble the data, and it has some variations on a theme, but it's the same theme. And so again, you can look at your description. Do you want variation one, variation two? It's got a bunch of them that are out there, and you can specify within a certain range. But there's never any kind of this feels wrong, this isn't right. Leonardo da Vinci, paint the face of Mona Lisa again and again, type of a thing. There's just not that, I'm going to do it till it gets right. There's no Mozart out there going, this is junk. I can do better than this, and starts again and wants to create, et cetera. The point, of course, and most of us would take Mozart's junk and rescue it from the fire. But the point, though, is that, AI won't do that. It just doesn't have that same sense of feeling. But it knows all the rules of beauty, but never recognizes whether something's beautiful or not. It has all the ways, the rules to convey mood through music or mood through art, but it doesn't have any sense of mood at all. And so it has no feelings, it has no sense of beauty, humans are always going to be truly creative, whereas, of course, AI can only simulate a style with some variations on the theme going forward. It can do it in very complex ways. It can really fool a lot of people, but it's not going to be originative. It's not going to be creative according to the feeling of the moment, the beauty of the moment, the thought of the moment, the omissions and commissions of an argument at the moment, et cetera. It'll always be logical, but it won't have, is all the data there or is it not there? Because we don't know what we don't know. We can't see AI's errors right away. That's why I always say, if you're going to turn to secular AI for an answer that has to do with religion or morals or culture, politics, whatever, just check out the secular AI's answer and compare it to Majus AI's answers. It's the only way they're going to find out whether the secular AI has omissions. There are, as I keep saying, there are far more errors of omission than commission.
Right.
If you leave out essential data, you get wrong answers just as often as if you're using FACO data. So the key thing is, you know, just use an AI like Majus AI, which is a Catholic AI, and just compare the two answers, and the omissions will become patently apparent right away.
Well, that's what we, in a theory, always with EWTM was always the goal to have that, and as what you do as well, that touchstone to go and to deal with the secular culture, understand what's going on, but that double check to make sure, are you really getting the entire story? Trust but verify, as one former leader of the United States said, right?
As you look at some of the fine secular news broadcasting things, you know, just to do comparisons between one broadcaster and another, I don't have to tell you.
Right.
The difference in the news can be considerable.
We're living in different bubbles and different bubble universes, I guess, or whatever.
Exactly.
So here's another question. Here's an interesting one, because we've talked about these issues, and this is an interesting observation. Dear Father Spitzer, it seems that a large number of celebrity children identify as trans or non-binary compared to the general population. Is this just a misperception, a cry for attention on the manner in which the children were raised? Sam,
all three. I think I haven't validated that myself, that it, you know, celebrity children have higher incidence. It wouldn't surprise me, that's for sure. But if I can get the data on that, and maybe there are some, you know, surveys that have been done on that. But if that's the case, it wouldn't surprise me at all. And of course, I would at the same time say, number one, it's all three of them. I think there is definitely a cry for attention. Celebrity children do not have the love and attention of parents like, you know, ordinary kids do, where the parents are at home. They're not at dinner parties 24/7. They're not at, you know, work 24/7. They're not called away on trips 24/7, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And so if the parents aren't really there, the children are being raised, you know, nice as a nanny can be. And I'm sure they hire the best nannies and the best tutors and the best everything, you know, that you could possibly hire, but it's not the genuine love of a parent, and of course the genuine love of siblings who actually hang out together in a family with the parents. The parents do not have a lot of time, unless they make a concerted effort to convey their morals to their kids, their religion to their kids, and above all too, the love and affection and gentility and understanding and the listening of the parents to the kids, which is a deep and genuine love of parents. It's almost unduplicatable. You know, if you know, when you put the whole package together, I can see why there be a cry for help, for sure. I also think just having that kind of exposure out there, and you know, you want to sort of be at the forefront. You know, your parents are always there. You know, you don't even have the afterglow. You know, you're kind of a bump on the log. You want to be right up there too, and have the attention, maybe in a school setting or whatever. I can see all of your reasons, Sam. I think it's all of the above. And poor celebrity children. Everybody says, I wish I really had a celebrity parent. No, you don't. No, you really don't. I mean, you probably hardly ever see them. And when you do, they'd say, you know, here's $100, go out and have a good time.
You know, it's interesting. I know, and just thinking about something in my dim, distant past where I knew somebody or some people who were very, very wealthy. And I always thought to myself, how does that person know if that person talking to them really likes them or just likes them for who they are?
Yeah,
or who
they're
related to.
They really don't, you know.
And for a kid, you know, who's nice to me, not because they like me, but because my father's famous or my mother's famous.
Absolutely. No, you can just see that they're not even in the afterglow. And, of course, they want to be themselves. They want to have something apart from, you know, the parental reputation and so forth.
Okay. Next up, dear Father Spitzer. A recent article in the journal Bioethics defended the idea of releasing ticks to spread alpha-gal syndrome among people. Those infected, I don't know, I don't even know what this is, become allergic to red meat and possibly dairy products. The author's argument was people would be more virtuous because not eating red meat would lessen animal suffering. They further argued that this action was morally obligatory, but who decides what is morally obligatory and what's virtuous? And this is Scott. Who decides whether and this is real? I don't know.
God, this is not the Catholic Journal of Bioethics, right? This is just
whatever. Who knows? I can't say that I spent any time researching that. So we'll hold that in abeyance to see.
Yeah. Well,
you know, that was a letter that came in, you know.
That's pretty bizarre. And I would not be thinking that involuntarily releasing these ticks out there without giving people a choice about whether they want participate in this without having any kind of research to do it. I mean, it's absurd. The whole thing is absurd. I can't even believe that an ethics journal would take this
right,
on.
But
it can't be a peer-reviewed ethics journal.
Well, that's the issue.
The whole basis methodology is absurd.
I mean,
so
you have Well, you have those stories of those couple of guys who went ahead and wrote these ridiculous papers on these ridiculous analyses of things and sent them to different journals, and they all got published. And they all got published, so you don't know. It could be an article on a website. It could be that anybody and his brother, you know, decides to write something. They say, okay, well, that's an interesting theory. we're open to all ideas, so anyway.
Yeah, but let's send the ticks out.
That's right. Well, it was there was story on Plum Island. There's lots of things to do with Lyme's disease and other things that, you know, we have to say. A lot of them we used to think, oh, that's ridiculous, and now it's like, maybe... Maybe not so ridiculous. Anyway, speaking of ridiculousness, we're out of time for the first half of the show, so we're going to have to take a break right now. Father Spitzer will be ready to answer more questions, and we'll talk on our topic right after this. Stay with us. Welcome back to part two for Father Spitzer's Universe. Also, be sure to tune in this Thursday and then every Thursday at 11 a.m. Eastern Time and again at 10:30 p.m. as I get to host the Catholic Sphere along with Colin Donovan. This week's topic will be, if God provides, why am I still working? Join me on that show will be Father Mitch Pacwa and Father Gerald Murray, as you know from being on Raymond's show, and of course Colin, as I mentioned. So check that out. And look for future programs. We're going to feature Father Spitzer on as well when we can nab him there. You know, like I said, his price point went up, and so we're trying to negotiate a long-term deal. If you multiply a number by zero, is it still zero? It is,
still
right?
Zero.
Okay. Okay. Here's another question. Dear Father Spitzer, over 20 universities with connections to the Catholic Church are having so-called lavender graduation ceremonies in which members of the LGBTQ, and I guess the plus community, only attend. Mm-hmm. Some of the well-known schools include, drum roll, Gonzaga and Boston College. How can these schools justify sponsoring events that are so clearly in conflict with church teachings? This is from John.
John, it's just, it depends on two groups, the president and his or her administration, and the Board of Trustees and the leadership of that Board of Trustees. Either they are committed to the Catholic values of the organization of the university, or they're not. And I mean, if they're not committed to the Catholic values, I mean, it's Catholic in name only. I guess that'd be a sino or kino or something, you know, that, but it's certainly, you know, they certainly are out there. Right. And so if you're Catholic in name only and the board doesn't care and the board leadership doesn't care or the president doesn't care and his or her leadership doesn't care, you know, the deans and the vice presidents or might be, you know, anti-Catholic or even overtly antithetical to Catholic teaching, if that's the case, then it's certainly possible. I can see how it would happen. And that's why I think it is so necessary that there be board training, that if you use that word Catholic in your mission statement, Now there are a lot of these universities are shifting out of the word Catholic, that we are a Catholic institution, and just say we are in the Jesuit tradition or the Catholic tradition or the Augustinian tradition, whatever it may be, right? And they're trying to, of course, back off their mission statements from a religious affiliation. Just know that, and you know, if I were you, I would ask ever and always, when your kid wants to go to a so-called Catholic school, just take a look at that mission statement, and is it phrased, we are a Catholic institution? If so, their board is supposed to be committed to that, to those Catholic values. And if it says we are in the tradition, you know, of the Catholic Church, or we originated in the Catholic tradition, or any wording like that, then I would tell you right now, there's not going to be any desire to promote the Catholic mission of the university. It's definitely going to be a Catholic enrollment.
It's a good ambiguous statement to keep the people who donate the money who went to the school when it was Catholic, to make sure they keep coming there. It's this Spirit of Vatican II crowd there. You get the
we can,
right? You can read anything, make anything fit under that umbrella. Let's get to another question. Dear Father Spitzer, I have a Protestant friend who wants to learn about Catholicism. So we have frequent discussions about the faith. She recently asked me, how can a pope overturn the teachings of a previous pope if popes are infallible? This is Debbie.
Well, Debbie, I mean, if it was an infallible teaching, and not all papal teachings are infallible, that's the first thing that has to be remembered. So in order to have an infallible teaching, either you're going to have an ecumenical council with the pope at the head, or the pope is going to have to declare ex cathedra, that's from the seat of the chair, that this doctrine, I am teaching this doctrine infallibly. Otherwise, it generally becomes ordinary magisterium. Now, there's some other ways in which you can have extraordinary magisterium that you can ask Magis AI about, and it will give you some of those nuances. But those are the two major ways in which you have what's called extraordinary magisterium. Otherwise, it is ordinary magisterium, or it might not even be ordinary magisterium. It could be a prudential judgment. So if you saw, for example, in an encyclical that your carbon footprint should be this much, or you should use this amount of energy, or whatever the case may be, those are all prudential judgments. They can't come under the aegis of infallible statements of the pope. So they're just meant to be like recommendations, prudential judgments, which the faithful can disagree with. Of course, respectfully disagree with, but nevertheless, the faithful can respectfully disagree. Well, I'm not going to, go there with you. That's your prudential judgment. I've got other prudential judgment. I respect yours. You respect mine. But I don't have to believe it. But if it is an ordinary magisterium, we should, give assent to it. If it's extraordinary magisterium, we must give assent to it as Catholics. So, if you see a dogmatic declaration, the dogmatic constitution of the Church, Lumen Gentium and Vatican II, or you see other things which are obviously dogmatic declarations that are in a council, right, something of that nature, if it's dogma, you really do have to, and it's passed by an ecumenical council with, of course, the assent of the pope, the consent of the pope, then, you really are bound in faith to adhere to that and to obey it. So, like I said, that does not apply to a whole lot of doctrines. There are a whole lot of ordinary magisterium that are still what's called theological opinions. But of course, if they're taught ordinary magisterium, we should give assent to it. And there's a huge amount of prudential judgments in there as well. And then like in papal encyclicals and things of that nature, in those cases, you can respectfully dissent from those things. So I don't think, as a matter of fact, if it's literally a pope cannot and would not overturn, a previous doctrine that was done by extraordinary magisterium, by an ecumenical council, or by ex cathedra. And certainly, if it was ordinary magisterium, I can't think of an instance of ordinary magisterium or one pope or overturn another pope. Now, there are some cases of superseding of something because a condition was there, like in the case of capital punishment. And I think maybe that's what you're probably thinking about. At least it seems to be the case that is out there more than anything. You know, how did St. John Paul II, why did he essentially, you know, seem to be far more prohibitive of capital punishment than previously? Because in the ordinary magisterium of the Catholic Church prior to John the 12th, Pope John Paul II, what happened was that you had an implicit condition that was in there, that the rationale that was used at Trent, for example, right, is that, you know, capital punishment has to occur because we don't have the capacity to keep a really brute criminal incarcerated forever. So they allowed capital punishment to happen in order to pursue the good of keeping, you know, the public safe. So in other words, if you can't afford to keep them permanently incarcerated, you sure can't let them out on the streets if they're mass murders. So of course they allowed for capital punishment. Now, by the time we get to the 20th century with John Paul II, right, at that juncture, what we see is John Paul II is saying, you know, the idea of permanent incarceration in most countries today, it really is possible. I mean, we do have the economic means, we do have the technical means today to put somebody into permanent incarceration. And his view was that because there's always a chance that a person could, you know, change his mind, could convert, could reform his life genuinely if he was given the time to live, he thought, well, today, because it is possible to have permanent incarceration, keep the public safe, you know, now is the time we should probably say that the previous allowance because of the constraint of not being able to permanently incarcerate, that's gone now. And we can go ahead and supersede the previous thing because the initial condition of public safety, that's not really a part of the picture anymore.
So that, I wonder, I wonder how much he was impacted as well by living under Nazism and communism, where the use of these things were so indiscriminate that, you know.
I'm sure he was impacted by it, for sure, because, of course, capital punishment was misused to the hilt. But I mean, even in our country, you know, there's pretty reliable statistics out there that say that 15% of these people who are under literally a sentence of death, they are wrongly convicted. And what's happening is it's the DNA evidence that has been discovered in the, like, mostly in the late 20th century, where this became prolific. And, you know, now all of a sudden they're taking all these, you know, these evidence kits, right? And they're taking those evidence kits and they're re-examining DNA evidence. And now they have this huge DNA profile that's out there. And they're all of a sudden finding, hey, this DNA does not correspond to the guy who's on death row. It happens about 15% of the time when they're re-examining these evidence kits. And so it even lent more force to Pope John Paul's argument, because he basically is saying, you know, gosh, you know, if you're putting to death 15% of these people that are totally innocent, we better not do this too much. Well, we better stop doing this, is basically what
he said. Well, what if somebody would go, well, why don't they just restrict it to people who are basically guilty and are found that their DNA does match?
Oh, well, I mean, he would say, again, you should give people as long as you can for them to reform their lives and to convert, because there's always that chance that they will. So if you live in a country like the U.S. or Europe or, you know, the richer countries of Asia, you know, why in the world would you not permanently incarcerate rather than kill the person if they could, you know, reform their lives or convert, you know, if they had longer to live? And by the way, there is, you know, of course, there are a lot of people who never reform their lives. They're bitter to the end. But even the guy who tried to assassinate him actually seems to have come around, you know, I mean, and looked like, even though they weren't going to let him out of prison or something, But basically, John Paul, he forgave him, and this guy responded in a way that looked like he might be having a change of heart toward God. And so, you know, I mean, I think that even lent more force to his whole thing, because of course, in the United States, that person probably would have been subject in many of our states to capital punishment.
Right. Okay. Very good. Let's get, we got a few minutes left. Let's go to your book, and page 305 on the bottom. It talks about Jesus as the universal temple, kind of focusing on, as we kind of wrap this up, did Jesus initiate the Catholic Church? Because, you know, obviously people say, Jesus was here, and yeah, he had the 12 apostles, but where did the Catholics get the idea that somehow he founded their church? You say, Jesus was no stranger to the dangers of religious division. He lived at a time when Judaism was divided and even fragmented into many parties, Sadducees, Pharisees, Essenes, Zealots, and many others. So why is that important to see him as a unifying factor?
Well, because Jesus anticipated this. The whole idea, you know, behind Jesus' words, right? So you have to analyze that central passage in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 16, 17 through 19, right, where Jesus says, you know, you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of the netherworld shall never prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever you declare bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you declare loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now you look at that and you go, Now, what are the keys to the kingdom? Does that refer to Peter alone? So in other words, many people are saying, you know, this is doesn't pertain to Jesus. To Peter's successors. It only pertains to Peter himself. So you look at that and you go, well, okay, let's analyze the passage. And the first thing to look at is the keys to the kingdom. Why would you present Peter with the keys? As it were, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. The keys are the keys to an office. There's, you know, if you wanted to appoint Peter without giving him an office that could be participated in by his successors, why, you wouldn't give him the keys to anything. You just say, Peter, you're the guy. And that's the end of that. But no, Jesus obviously creates an office. And of course, keys to the kingdom, that phrase refers to the prime minister's office.
Right.
You can see it in Isaiah 23:23 and so forth and so on, or, you know, again, the oracle that you have against Hepta, and you, Isaiah gives the keys to Eliakim, you know, but the keys are given, the keys to the kingdom are given to Eliakim. So the idea is, okay, this is like an office. Jesus has created an office, and he's going to give the keys to this office to Peter. But if Peter were not the only recipient, that's why you would create an office. In other words, if Peter's successors are also going to have the job of prime minister, and you, prime minister, how many first ministers can you have? Only one. So the idea is, why would you create an office of first minister unless you thought that there were going to be subsequent first ministers that would take over the office of Peter? And so now, Jesus, why would he do that? Why would he give supreme authority to a single person, a prime person, and to no one else? Why? Because he saw that fragmenting. He saw what was going on in the Jewish church. Like when you've got 20, factions of Pharisees alone, you got all these factions of the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots, everybody else, and you've got the sub-factions and so forth. You look at this and it's like a quagmire. Who was in charge? Now people say, well, at least you had Second Temple Judaism, which was a body of thought, but there's a billion variations within it. There's no definitive interpretation. There's no definitive teaching authority, no definitive juridical authority. Now you look at, Jesus, obviously he's super smart. He gets it. He sees the factioning. He knows there's only one way out. You gotta assign the ultimate authority, the ultimate jurisdiction on resolving teaching disputes, juridical disputes, to one guy. Otherwise, you put two guys, you got a dispute. Just look at the Roman Empire. I don't have to go any further.
Right,
the point is really clear, though, He takes one guy and one guy only, and he tells that one guy, I mean, Peter's probably going, what, me? I'm going to be the prime minister? Mm. You know, and Jesus says, don't worry. You know, I'm going to protect you from the gates of the netherworld. Mm-hmm. Nobody's going to, you know, the jaws of the netherworld are never going to affect you, and they're never going to affect anybody else who takes over your office, the supreme office. So what Jesus wisely did in order to maintain unity in the church, in order to maintain a definitive teaching, you know, in other words, we don't have to ask. Jesus knew that the minute, he died, there are going to be 1,000 interpretations of his words. Mm-hmm. And by the way, that's exactly what began to happen. And that's why you needed this definitive authority at the end of the day to say, here it is. This is the teaching. This is the official interpretation of what those words mean. And of course, we've also seen, I don't want to say anything, you know, against the Protestants, but let's face it, in 500 years, when you have well over, like, I think it's 2,800 major denominations, and then you have all the sub-denominations within that that are really, you know, thousands of them. You know, it's disunity supreme because there's no one supreme leader to hold on to the juridical and teaching unity and the definitive teaching that is there to make the ultimate interpretation. And that was the wisdom of Jesus. It's there really right in Matthew 16, 17 through 19. I don't think, I mean, even the commentary of Protestants like, you know, Allison and so forth, in his good commentary on Matthew, he just presents that circumstance. And I'm telling you, it is the common sense interpretation. Mm-hmm. That's exactly what Jesus was doing. I mean, I think Joachim Jeremias would fairly say the same thing, you've got basically Jesus is doing that. And the triple commissioning of Peter in John's gospel, Peter, do you love me? You know, feed my sheep, attend my sheep, et cetera. Peter, do you love me? So you look at the triple commissioning and you can tell, that Peter is being given this authority. Right. In Matthew's gospel, it's clear with the keys to the kingdom, referring to the office that it belongs to Peter's successors. In John's gospel, the triple commissioning is less clear, but it's there implicitly in light of the Matthew text. And certainly Peter, by the time you look at the Acts of the Apostles, he's the guy in charge. There's no question about it. And at the Council of Jerusalem, it's Paul and James, right? Peter speaks first. He's the guy that gives the definitive interpretation on the basis of his own authority. He doesn't refer back to the Moses, to any of the prophets, or any of these things. He says he does it in his own words. He says, I'm declaring that, you know, the Gentiles can come in same as us, and the Gentiles don't have to have circumcision, etc. I'm making this judgment, but they are just as first-class citizens as the Jewish people. And then James comes later with his thing, but he's always referring back to Moses and the prophets. He's the head of the Jerusalem church, but he doesn't have the big-time authority to speak on his own. He has to use past precedents and so forth. And Paul is coming to him at the Council of Jerusalem with Barnabas, same thing. They are subservient to Peter. Right. So, I mean, there's no doubt Peter's got the first word, and at the end of the day, the final word on what's going to happen at that first church council.
So, Father, I wanted to stop a little bit early because I wanted to give you an opportunity to talk about a conference that you've got coming up, right?
Oh, thanks, Doug. Yes, we have a conference coming here to Orange County. So if you're from L.A. or Orange County or San Bernardino area, Palm Desert, San Diego, et cetera, you are most welcome to come to a free lecture on quantum science philosophy and Catholic theology. We're going to have a lot of first-rate Catholic physicists there and philosophers, theologians as well. I think if you just go to the website for the Quantum Science and Theology Conference at Chapman University. So Chapman University is right kind of in the heart of Orange County there. It's going to be on July the 12th, Sunday, July the 12th at 3:00 p.m. Sunday, July the 12th at 3:00 p.m. You can just register on the website. Just go to Chapman, to the Quantum Science in a theology conference at Chapman University. You can see it there. When you click on that website, it'll tell you who all the scientists are who will be there. Of course, I'm there as one of the organizers of the conference, along with Professor Dr. Vincenzo Tama and a variety of other people who are just first-class quantum scientists as well, and putting together, trying to, the public lecture will be Niti, Dr. Niti, who is a very, very important quantum scientist with a very good theological basis. So if you're interested in this topic, it's free of charge. Just register there on the website.
Now you got to the important part. It's free. That's very good. Yeah. So you should have led with that. Should have led that.
I'll see what the free conference.
That's right. That's right. Come and say hello and meet Father Spitzer. That's right. If you'd like to give us your blessing on the way out the door, go ahead.
You bet. Please bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And the Almighty God, who is the source of faith and the source of reason, who is the source of all wisdom, may he send his Holy Spirit down upon you to inspire, guide, and protect you, so that everything you do will be brought to fruition in his will unto your salvation. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father Spitzer. Always a pleasure to spend time with you. And of course, Father's books are always available, and DVDs are still available through our catalog, of course. And we've got next week, we continue talking about the Catholic Church being founded by Jesus. And bookmark, Faithful Finances, 6 Steps to Establishing a Catholic Financial Life, an interview with Christopher McMahon, very interesting interview. And we want to tell you about on Friday, June 12th at 9 a.m. Eastern, look for the Global Rosary Relay for Priests. Pray for the Rosary with Catholics around the world for the sanctification of priests, as more than 380 locations participate in this annual event, very popular. That's this Friday, June 12th at 9 a.m. Eastern Time. I'm Doug Keck. We'll see you next time in Father Spitzer's Universe. Be well.